Praise the Lord, everybody. The book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians, chapter 5. While you're turning there, thank you so much, Brother Holmes, the Holmes family, this church family, for hosting this great meeting. I have enjoyed the word of the Lord so much. I am reading from Ephesians, chapter 5. And verses 31 through 33. If you have your Bible, I want you to read out loud together with me. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 through verses 33, through verse 33. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. The true measure of this message tonight will not be necessarily the response that we make or give here in the next few moments, though certainly we do, and we will respond to the word of the Lord. But the true measure of what the Lord will do here tonight through his word is what we will do with it when we go home. That is what the Lord is after, a change that lasts into next week, into next month, next year, into the next life after the resurrection, when we live forever in his presence. Amen? In fact, that's what I want to talk about tonight, is taking church home. Taking church home. Lift up your hands before the Lord with me, everyone together. Let's ask the Lord for his help and his strength. Lord, we trust in you. We trust in you. We trust in you. We take nothing for granted. We do not take your spirit for granted. We do not take your presence for granted. We do not take your word for granted. Speak to us, Lord. Let us hear from you. Let us say what we need to say and hear what we need to hear. In the name of Jesus. Can everyone say amen? You may be seated. The book of Ephesians is one of the most fascinating books in the New Testament. It's one that I like to get lost in just as often as I can. Our church at home could witness that we spend a lot of time in the book of Ephesians. I like the book of Ephesians because it tells us what God is doing, what his plan is. It gives us a glimpse into the purpose of God that goes far beyond any particular moment in time. We live, if we're not careful, in the snapshot, in the freeze frame, in the present moment of daily headlines. And it's so good to be able, as John did on the Isle of Patmos, to be able to be lifted up in the spirit, to catch a vision of something far beyond what's transpiring on earth, and see that in all of the exigencies and all of the contingencies, the necessities, the problems, the circumstances of life, that God is truly in control. If you don't believe that, you're going to lose your mind. If you don't believe God is sovereign and God is in control and God, through his providence, is managing the affairs of men, if you don't believe that history is under the control of God's sovereign, predestined purpose, then, brother, you will stagger your way from unbelief to unbelief, to doubt, to uncertainty. You'll never find your way. And so the book of Ephesians is wonderful because it allows us to lift up our eyes and see the purpose of God and see what God is doing. And Paul in the book of Ephesians makes it very clear from the very outset of chapter 1 when he starts out talking about how God has lifted us up and blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And he doesn't waste any time telling us about the predestined purpose of God, how that before time began, God determined that he would have a church. And God determined that he would have a people. And right through chapter 1, he begins to tell about the great purpose that we have already received as the earnest of our inheritance. And then in the end of chapter 1, he talks about how he is so caught up in this purpose that he's praying after he had heard of their faith. He's praying for them that they would get it, that they would see it, the eyes of their understanding being enlightened, they might know. And he says, I want you to know three things, the riches of the glory and the inheritance of his in the saints and the hope of the calling, the riches of the glory, the exceeding greatness of his power. And he begins to pray for the church, how he wants them to see what God is doing. If there's ever been anything important to us today, it is to truly catch hold of the vision of what God is doing. We cannot be distracted by what we see around us, that what man is doing. We must see what God is doing. And Paul prayed for the church, the prayer every preacher prays for every church. And that is, oh God, let our people see. Let them see it. Let their eyes be open. Into chapter 2, where he begins to talk about you were dead in your sins and your trespasses and how God called them out. So chapter 1, he talks about the great purpose of God and how he prays that they will see it. In chapter 2, he talks about how you Gentiles were dead in your sins and your trespasses, and you were not a people. If it wasn't for the grace of God, you wouldn't even be here today. We're not saved by works, but by grace. And you were not a people, and you had no inheritance. You were without covenant, without hope, without promises. And he goes on through talking about how there was a middle wall of partition that divided you Jews. You were estranged from the God of our fathers, and you were estranged from the people of the covenant. And he goes on through chapter 2 talking about how you were outside, you were far away, but God has brought you nigh. And of twain, he's making one new man. And then he goes into chapter 3 and he starts describing what God is doing with the Gentiles, bringing them in to the church through faith, by grace through faith, not of works, but he's making us his workmanship. And he goes on into chapter 3 describing this great work that God is doing as the mystery that God is unveiling, the mystery that has been unveiled in the ministry of Apostle Paul, and that is the mission to the Gentiles. Look what God is doing. God is bringing the Gentiles in. He is building for himself a church. God is building for himself a church. And Paul says, I want you to see it. I want you to get it. I want you to be able to pray it. I want you to be able to think it. I want you to be able to sing it. I want you to preach it. I want you to talk about it. I want it to get into your spirit. Paul said, I want you to see that what God is doing is not some harum scarum, random, scattered, fly by the seat of your britches sort of operation, but God's been doing this since before time began. He has predestined that he would have a church, and Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gate, not a devil in hell, out of hell, not a power in heaven or in earth or under the earth. There's nothing anywhere that can stop the purpose of God. Hallelujah! Paul said, if you could see what I'm seeing. And he said, you've got to see it. You've got to see it. You've got to get hold of it. On down through chapter 3. You've got to see what God is doing. That through the church he is displaying his manifold wisdom. That in the ceaseless ages to come, he's going to display his glory through the church. Paul said, you've got to see it, Gentiles. You pagans, you've come in, you heathens. You've come in out of the world. You don't have a clue how to dress. You don't know how to walk. You don't know how to talk. You're not devout men out of every nation that was standing there on the day of Pentecost. You're a bunch of losers. You've come out of the slums. You've come out of the gutters. You see how not many mighty, not many noble. You've come from nowhere. You're nobody. But look what God is doing, how he's bringing. And that's why right here in Little Rock in 2007, you and I don't know that any of us here tonight are Jewish by nature, but we are all grafted into Israel, brought into what God is doing. Wild olive branches grafted into the cultivated trees, so the cultivated sap of Israel's heritage and history begins to flow. The promises, the fathers, the oracles, the covenants flowing through us in the church today. Oh, Paul said, I wish somebody could see it. Right here in camp meeting 2007, if we were to see it right now, there wouldn't be anything else happen the rest of the night. If we were to really catch a glimpse, if the curtain were to pull back for just a moment, and we were to really see, I don't even know that we'd be able to shout, at least not for at least 30 minutes of pure dead silence. I don't even know that we'd be able to run the aisles. I don't know that we'd be able to do anything other than gasp. Oh God, let us see it. Oh God, let us see it. So chapter 1, he tells us the predestined purpose. Chapter 2, he says God's brought you into it. Chapter 3, he says this is the mystery of what God is doing. But in chapter 4, he said, but if you get it, if you see it, if you get a revelation of what God is doing, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, he said, walk worthy. If you really begin to catch a vision of what God is doing, it'll change the way you walk. It'll change the way you talk. It'll change where you go. It'll change how you dress. It'll change how you think. He said, if I could just get you to see what God is doing, it would change your understanding. And your understanding would change your standing and your walking and your talking and your living. I beseech you that you walk worthy of this vocation. If you don't see the high calling, if you don't see the greatness of the vocation, then you're flippant and casual and cavalier and complacent. I don't care. It doesn't matter. So I'm a Christian. My mama was a Christian. My daddy was a Christian. My grandpapa was a Christian. But if you really get a revelation, you don't come slouching your way into the house of God, smacking gum, blowing bubbles, writing notes. You really get a revelation of it, it'll change the way you walk. And so, boy, if we had time tonight, we could spend some time. I'm telling you, we could spend some time in Ephesians talking about the glory of the church. Talking about, oh God, I'm telling you, it's almost impossible for me not to stop and talk about this. Because when you start thinking about what God is doing, and you start seeing the glory of what He is building, I'm telling you, He's building Himself a church, you understand? It doesn't matter what the devil says. It doesn't matter what the politicians say. It doesn't matter about the rise of Islam. It doesn't matter what the Hindus say. It doesn't matter what the Buddhist says. It doesn't matter. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is Lord, and He's building a church in every nation. And when He is done, every knee will bow. Do you believe that? Every knee shall bow, every tongue of things in heaven, of things in the earth, of things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The catacombs were filled with people who gave their life to say, I refuse to confess that Caesar is Lord. It was the pledge of allegiance to the Roman Empire, but they would not say it on pains of death, even though they were accused of treason. They lifted up their hands and they would not say Caesar is Lord, but they died to confess Jesus is Lord. So you go through chapter 4 and he starts talking about walking, but he gets distracted. Preachers do that. Don't complain about us closing multiple times. Paul himself said, finally, brethren, twice in the book of Philippians. Yeah, he did. Preachers can get distracted sometimes, and he did in chapter 4. He got to talking about walking, and then when he got talking about walking, he couldn't help himself. He got to talking about walking and the one hope of your calling. He got to talking about one God. Seven ones. He goes through all of them. And man, he can't even stop talking about that till he starts talking about the unity of the Spirit in verse 4 and how it's producing the unity of the faith in verse 14. And he gets to talking about the ascension of Jesus Christ and how because Jesus is ascended up on high, he has led captivity captive. He's distributing gifts unto men. And it's through the power of Jesus Christ being poured out in the hearts of men that the church has become an inevitable reality. When Jesus said, it is finished, he meant what he said. When he said, it is finished, it was a done deal. The fight was fixed and the devil can't win. You understand? When Jesus came up, his resurrection bought him the universe. His resurrection bought him. And because Jesus got up, the church can't go down. Because Jesus resurrected, there's resurrection power that's on the inside of the church that's pulling believers toward heaven. If you're really His and you really belong to Him, I'm telling you, there's something inside you that's... And so halfway through chapter 4, he remembers where he was, and he says, "So I say, therefore, don't you walk like the other Gentiles walk." And he gets back to walking right, because he's really trying to get these Gentiles to see that if you ever catch a vision, a reality of what God's doing in the church, it'll change the way you walk. You won't steal anymore. Let him that stole steal no more. You won't be lying one to another. Don't be telling lies to each other. And he begins to go through in chapter 4, one thing after another. Boom, 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 boom. He said, be angry and sin not. By the way, the emphasis is often placed on the wrong end of that verse. We hang up on the be angry stuff. See there? God told me, be angry. I don't have time to talk about it. He said, put away all wrath and all anger and all clamor and all evil speaking, and all malice. And then chapter 5, he goes on talking about how we ought to walk. And he says, put away fornication. Put away ungodliness. Don't even talk about the stuff you shouldn't be talking about. Don't let filthy communication come out of your mouth. Don't be telling dirty jokes. And don't be laughing at stuff that God doesn't laugh at. And don't be amused by things that do not amuse God. Going down through chapter 5, he goes on talking about walking right and living right. Anybody believe in holiness? You believe in separation from the world? You believe in living righteous before God? And then right in the middle of it, he says, submit yourself therefore one to another. Submit yourself therefore one to another. And he said, you got to be careful about all this now. And then he goes on, he says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. And then he goes on to say, husbands, love your wives. And then he goes on to say, children, obey your parents. And masters, take care of your servants. And servants, obey your masters. And are you with me now? Chapter 1, God's got a predestined purpose. It's called the church. We've got the earnest of it now. Paul's praying that we'll see and understand what God is doing. Chapter 2, you are not a part of it, but God brought you in. And now that he's brought you in, he's revealing in chapter 3 the great mystery that this is what God was doing all along. This is what Abraham was catching a glimpse of. This is what Isaac was seeing. Do you see what God is doing? Are you with me now? And this great work of the church that God is doing, it'll change the way you live. So it will affect your family. It'll affect your marriage. It'll affect your children. It'll affect your money. It'll affect your conversation. And then when he gets through talking about husbands and wives and employers, and that's the way we interpret it today, employers and employees, and when he gets through all of that masters and servants stuff, and he gets done with all of that, then he says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord, the power of his might. Put on the whole armor. Paul is saying, because all of the things I'm telling you can't be done without a fight. You're not going to be able to walk in holiness and righteousness just because you one day wake up and think, with a yawn, I think I'll live for God today. No, no, no. If you're going to live for God today, you're going to strap on the armor. You're going to put on the helmet. You're going to put on the sword. You're going to put on the shield, the breastplate, all of the things that go with the armor. And then he wraps it up in chapter 6 after talking about spiritual warfare and talking about what God is, how God has equipped us to fight the good fight. Then he wraps it up by saying, pray for me. And then he finishes the letter out in such a warm and such an affecting way when he's done. It's a beautiful thing. And yet the thing I want to point out to you here tonight is that in the middle of all of this talk about the mystery, in the middle of all of this talk about the church, in the middle of all of this talk about walking right, living right, and fighting the good fight, and pulling out the sword and going to war, right smack dab in the middle of it, he talks about the family. Now, it could appear to you that Paul is just trying to fill up paper, that he's just, you know, got some more ground to cover before his time runs out. And you know, there was a thing or two there that I was wanting to talk about. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll mention this while I'm at it. But Paul's writing is not random. Paul's writing is ordained of the Lord. It's inspired by the Lord. It's God-breathed. It's Spirit-breathed. And when he begins to talk about the household, and he begins to talk about husbands, and he begins to talk about wives, and he begins to talk about parents and children and masters and servants, when he begins to talk about the household, that is not an afterthought. It's not something that Paul is saying that it would, you know, it'd be nice if we're going to be Christians here, if we'd also be Christians at home. You know, if we're going to live for God, it'd probably be nice, at least it would improve your quality of life, if you might, you know, try this Christian thing at home now and then. Maybe, you know, husbands, you might want to treat your wife real nice, and wives, you be good to your husband, and parents, you love those kids, and kids, and well, let's just try to do what we, no, 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 no. This was not just a, oh, hallelujah. I feel something, the Holy Ghost right now. This was not just Paul trying to give them a little pep talk about how to be good to one another, you know, so things will be nice at home. But Paul was trying to convey that there is something connected in the Spirit between the grand scheme of the eternal purpose of God that was predestined before time began, that is played out and realized in Christ and the church. He is saying there is a direct heavenly earthly connection between the relationship between Christ and the church and the relationship between men and their wives on the earth. And that's why when he's talking about the family, he can't just give us some nice little words of encouragement about the family. But he said, I've got to tell you, this is bigger than what you see. This is bigger than just me telling you about how to get along with one another. There's something bigger here, Ephesians, that you're not getting hold of. I'm talking to you in a mystery. I'm trying to tell you that your relationships at home, I'm trying to tell you that your relationships and your marriages at the house, I'm trying to tell you that there's something bigger here going on than just you having a good quality of life, than things being peaceful at the house so you can read your newspaper undisturbed. He said, I'm trying to tell you that God is building His church and God is doing His work, and the work that He is doing is directly related and connected to the work that He's doing in the family. I'm trying to tell you, from the very beginning, from the very start of things, when in the beginning God made Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, He said, I'm going to directly connect my purpose to the propagation of the human race upon the face of the earth. You be fruitful, you multiply, you fill the earth, and you have dominion over it. And that very same dominion that He gave to Adam and Eve and Adam lost because he sinned was given to Jesus Christ when He rose from the dead, in so much that Hebrews chapter 2 said that He has been crowned with glory and honor, and He has been given dominion, and all the works of God are set under His feet. Do you understand then that from the very beginning God connected the human family? I'm talking about mama and daddy. I'm talking about parents and children. I'm talking about the natural family. God connected it from the very beginning with His everlasting purpose. And God said, I'm going to populate heaven. Ain't nobody going to heaven that wasn't born. It doesn't have a mama and a daddy. That's deep, isn't it? Do we need to pause and ponder? You ain't going, you understand? The only people going there besides the angels is humans. How'd you get here? In a male and female one flesh relationship. That's how you got here. In fact, that's what you are. You are the living, walking, talking, breathing, one flesh manifestation of the relationship between your father and your mother. Do you understand then? God's purpose is to... I'm not just trying to find a little hot button here and push it. And I'm not just trying to weave together my little favorite subject into something God is doing in a larger scheme. I'm trying to tell you that Paul himself said that the work of the church is intrinsically, it is directly, inherently connected with the work of God in the family. I'm telling you flat-footed. I'm going to tell you, right, looking you right in the eye tonight, you can't build a good church without building good families. From the very beginning, God's purpose is tied up with the family. And then it's no coincidence that Ephesians chapter 6, that he wraps up his discourse. I hope it wasn't discourse. He wraps up his discourse on the family by talking about spiritual warfare, by telling us we got to put the sword in our hand. Brothers and sisters, if I've ever felt a burden, I believe apostolic revival falters. I believe it stumbles, it staggers, it cannot be continued, it cannot achieve any momentum if we do not take church home with us. If all we do is just come to the house of the Lord and dance and shout and run and jump and hear the preaching and pay our tithes and go home and forget that we are Christians when we walk through our door, if we act like Christians at church and live like the devil at home, our churches will forever be frustrated in the attempt to build any kind of revival momentum. The only way this thing is going to work is we've got to take it home with us. Don't leave your Bible in the songbook rack. Take it home.
Don't leave the songs of Zion on a screen somewhere or in a hymn book. You gotta take them home.
And so it's no coincidence then that he wraps up his discourse on the family by talking about spiritual warfare. Brother, you've got to fight if you're going to build a godly house. You've got to become a man of war. Too many men feel like their house is a retreat from warfare. It's a place where they come walking in the door and they say, ah, home from the battle. And they take off their helmet of salvation. And they take off their sword of the Spirit. And they unbuckle their breastplate of righteousness. Oh, I know they do, because they come in the door kicking and screaming. They come in the door. And the only war fought at home is not against principalities and powers, I promise you. But it's against flesh and blood, your own flesh and blood. And that's why the battle is set in the context of the home. For too long, we've created this division between church and home that says the church is God's realm. Church is where the Spirit is. Church is where we dance and we shout, we give God praise. Church is where we live for God. Home is where we, you know, take off the mask. Home is where we get to really be ourselves. You know, talk to people like we really want to talk to them. You know, we can't talk to people at church that way. When they sit in our pew, we have to smile, act like Christians. But when I get home and you're in my recliner, I ain't a Christian no more, bud. I said, get out of my recliner. For I smack you upside the head, God bless your soul, in the name of Jesus. Are you here? Anybody going to help me now? And I know this is not camp meeting preaching, but we're going to have to hear it. Because I'm convinced there's a groundswell of revival that the Spirit of Almighty God is bringing up among those who fear Him. And I believe there is a genuine move of the Spirit that is flowing out of our churches into our homes. That daddies are being transformed and mamas are being transformed and children are being transformed. And I believe if we're going to have revival that lasts, we got to take church home. So we've created a division if we're not careful. And that division tells us that it's okay to live like a Christian when you're at church. But when you get home, hey, come on, that's my wife now, man. If I can't talk to her like I really feel, who can I? But that's my husband. If I can't tell him what's on my mind, who can I tell? And the people we love the most are the people we treat the worst. Is this what you call plowing with your own mules? It's time to take church home. It's time to take prayer home. It's time to take preaching home. It's time to take worship home. It's time to take loving God home. You know, it's really okay. It really is. I'm glad you'll be glad to know this. It really is okay to bear the fruit of the Spirit in your house. It's an amazing thing, I know, but it really is okay to let love and joy, peace. Think about it now, brothers. Let me talk to the men. What does your house look like? What kind of fruit does your vine bear? Love, joy, peace, long suffering. Y'all want to know the deep, profound Greek definition of long suffering? Means to suffer long. Powerful, isn't it? Somebody said, I ain't got to put up with this. Yeah, actually you do. I don't have to be treated this way. Oh yeah, actually you do. It's time to be nailed to the cross. Brother, you'll never look more like Jesus than when you're nailed to the cross on behalf of your wife. When your will, your self-will, oh, I'm the head of this house. That's right, exactly. And that's why there's so much corruption flowing into it. It's about time for men to realize we've got to take responsibility for taking church home. Brother Nathan, Brother Holmes, where you at? Acts chapter 2. Is this a Pentecostal church? I saw a huge sign out there on the highway that said this was First Pentecostal Church. So if I was to preach out of Acts chapter 2, you think I could get anybody happy here tonight?
Yeah, we can shout it down, can we? Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Verse 37. See if you know this. You might have to help me now, because sometimes when I quote scripture, I get all mixed up.
Now when they heard this.
Now when they heard this. You remember that part? You know who we're talking about? Devout men out of every nation. Peter's preaching the first message. You remember that? Now when they heard this, the message he preached,
They were pricked in their heart.
They were pricked in their heart, and they
said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles.
The rest of the apostles.
Men and brethren. What shall we do?
Whatever shall we do,
Then Peter said unto them.
Oh, now do you know this? I don't need to read this, do I? Maybe you can help me. Anybody help me? Okay, ready? Then Peter said unto them. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You know the next one? Oh, ha, ha. I'm gonna wear you out now. Don't want you to have to overquote here. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to all that are afar.
No, and to your children.
You're going to have to help me now. Sometimes I stumble. I get nervous in big crowds. You're going to have to help me now. For the promise is unto you and to all that are afar off.
No, unto your children.
I keep feeling like I'm messing up now. Somebody help me. For the promise is unto you and to
children.
To your children. When are we going to understand that the promise of the Holy Ghost that was given at Pentecost, it only builds its momentum as the promise comes to you and the promise flows out of you into your family and then from your family to the stranger. We're not going to be able to reach a world filled with strangers until we can win our own children, until we can win our own families. Read.
And to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call.
Yes, read.
And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation.
Read.
Then they that gladly received his word were baptized.
Uh-huh.
And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls.
Yes, go ahead.
And they continued steadfastly.
Okay. They continued steadfastly in what?
In the apostles' doctrine.
The apostles' doctrine and?
And fellowship.
And fellowship and?
And breaking of bread.
Breaking of bread and?
And prayers.
And prayers. Four things. Remember that. Okay, go ahead.
And fear came upon every soul.
Fear came, yes.
And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles.
What a great revival. Yes.
And all that believed were together.
Yes.
And had all things common.
Yes.
And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men.
Sounds like revival, doesn't it? How many would like to see God give us that kind of Pentecostal revival so we could actually live up to the name of our churches? Amen. You want to see that kind of revival? Go on, read.
As every man had need.
Uh-huh.
And they continuing daily with
one
accord.
Okay, now listen. And they continuing daily with one accord.
In the temple.
In the temple. That's Solomon's porch. That's the public meeting place. That's the congregation. If I can say it this way, that's where they had church. Are you hearing me now? Are you hearing me now? Is everybody hearing me now? All the way to the back, are you hearing me now? These people had good church. They had shouting church, dancing church, tongue-talking church. They had healing the sick kind of church. They probably were beating on bass drums. They had church like you wouldn't believe. But the next thing says, And
breaking bread.
And breaking bread.
From house to house.
From house to house. You see, they understood that this thing is a household faith. They understood that God intends to save households. He's been doing it. The household of Noah, the household of Abraham, the household of Israel. Just go all through the Bible. Don't have time. Everywhere you go, it's household, 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 household. They understood it's not enough just to come together and have church in the temple every day. It's not enough just to have great miracles and the shadow of Peter going over the sick and them jumping up and being raised from the dead. Mighty things happening. God's so good. Oh, it's wonderful. But if we're really going to fill Jerusalem with our doctrine, and if we're really going to turn this world upside down, the only way we're ever going to do it is we got to do it from house to house to house to house. Now, I don't have time to talk about it, but I'm telling you there's no more powerful evangelism in the world than household evangelism. Sales presentation evangelism has done some good, but it'll never do as good with a chart and an easel as it will around a table, inviting people in with hospitality to see the love of God shared in the context of a house. And so they brought it home with them. They brought it home with them. They brought it home with them. They didn't just have church in the temple, but they had church from house to house. They knew what it was to bring four things. Now, if this is what they did at church and they continued daily in the temple and from house to house, then I've got to believe that the things they did at church were the things that they brought home with them. First of all, if we're going to take church home with us, the first thing we got to take home is the apostles' doctrine. You can't leave it up to your preacher. You can't leave it up to Sunday school teachers. You can't leave it up to Aunt Fannie Mae sitting on the other end of the pew. You can't. If we're going to disciple our children, we've got to teach them in the morning. We got to teach them in the noonday. We got to teach them in the afternoon. We got to teach them in the evening. We got to teach them all day long. It's a nonstop all day 20-year discipleship program. God gave you those babies because He wanted them to love God, serve God, be baptized in the name of Jesus, be filled with the Holy Ghost. God wanted your young people to be God-fearing young people. I'm tired of losing kids. I'm tired of losing 18-year-olds. I'm tired of losing our young people. And the only way we're going to turn it around is we got to take church home. You're a hypocrite if you can dance at church, but you can't dance down the halls of your own house. No wonder our children lose faith and confidence in our religion when they see us love God at church and they're thinking, my, look at daddy, so filled with the Holy Ghost, talking in tongues, slain in the spirit. But just today he was yelling and screaming and kicking and slamming doors. And just today mom and him were fussing and fighting. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if your kids could come rubbing bleary, sleepy eyes out of a bedroom in the morning and hear the sound of prayer in the kitchen and walk in and see mom and dad dancing around in circles, talking in tongues and seeing the glory of God. Why not? I want to know why not. I want to know why not. Why can't we take church home? Why can't we sing at home? Why can't we dance at home? Why can't we shout at home? Why can't we talk in tongues at home? Why not? Why not? Tell somebody beside you, it's time to take church home. Everybody stand with me. Everywhere I go, I see a revival of hunger for the presence of God in the family. Pastors are telling me everywhere I preach, Brother Pixley, if you get a chance, hold the music for just a second, brothers. Preachers everywhere are saying, Brother Pixley, if you get a chance, talk a little bit about the family. Talk a little bit about marriage. Talk a little bit about it. Because I'm telling you, you mark my words, and I don't have to say I'm a prophet to say this. All I have to say is I'm a student of the Bible. The Word of God shows us that God has predestined a church that cannot fail. Did you hear me? It cannot fail. The question is not whether or not the church is victorious. The question is, are you a part of it? Israel was about to enter in. Somebody help me now. I feel the Holy Ghost. Israel was about to enter into the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 7. Listen to me now. Don't let your ears go off because your knees went straight. Just because you're standing doesn't mean I'm through talking. Listen. Are you listening to me? Is everybody listening to me? It's a good 75. Israel, you will not get the promised land all at once, but you're going to get it through a long process of conquest. And therefore, Israel, the only way you're ever going to finish the work I gave you to do
is your children will be required to finish it. And he said, therefore, the conquest of Canaan depends upon the second and the third and the fourth generation. And he said, the only way you can ensure the conquest of Canaan is you must teach your children. Oh, but Brother Pixel, we have a great Sunday school staff. Deuteronomy 6 wasn't written to Sunday school teachers. Oh, but Brother Pixel, our pastor, he's such a great Bible teacher. Our kids, and besides, we have such a wonderful congregation. Our children just get it by osmosis. They just show up. I mean, they go home just chock full of knowledge. That's why we're losing a whole generation. I'm a pastor. I certainly wouldn't be talking against the role of a pastor. And I love Sunday school teachers. Thank God for their dedication. But they can only supplement. They cannot supplant the role of parents. You want to conquer the land? Do you want to conquer the land? Then you've got to teach them in the morning. You've got to teach them in the noonday. You got to teach them in the evening before they go to bed. What do you teach them? Does anybody know? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. Does anybody believe that? Do you want your babies to believe it? Are there any single young people here today that want God to bless you with a good wife or a good husband so you can rear up a godly family so your children can believe it? There's nothing any more precious than when that little one, barely learning to talk, lifts up his finger and says, one God, one God. Are you helping me now? Are you still hearing me now? Teach them all day, every day. We've made excuses and we've come up with this thing called quality time because we spend very little quantity time. Quality time is usually poor quality because it's generally time given to the spoiling of children who think they are the center of the universe when what that child really needs is time. Apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, all of those things. I read the story of how after World War II, just a little piano please if you will. After World War II, a group of American Jewish rabbis, they went to Europe to see if they could recover Jewish children that had been taken in by Catholic and Lutheran and other nominally Christian orphanages. These young children had been taken in, some of them in infancy, very young ages. They had their name changed to a Christian name. They were baptized, so-called, in the triune name. They were converted forcibly as young children. What could they do? To Catholicism or to Lutheranism or whatever religion. These Jewish rabbis, they said, these are our children. Their parents died in the camps, but they belong to us. And this tonight is, of course, no defense of Judaism. Everyone must worship Jesus as Lord to be saved. And yet it is a recognition of a principle they got from the Word so long ago. Those babies are ours, the rabbi said. Give us our children. We have no record. We don't know how these children are all Christian. No. We know. We have reports that have come to us. You have Jewish children in these orphanages. No. No, they're, please. And with pressure from the American authorities, these Jewish rabbis were allowed into these orphanages to to recover their children. And they did recover many, many, many hundreds and thousands of Jewish children. And yet there were some, they knew there were Jewish babies there. But they couldn't prove it. And so they got together, and one morning they asked the authorities, when they were once again turned away from an orphanage, "We have no Jewish children here. They're all Christian children." They said, "Give us one last request. Could we come at bedtime?" That's an odd request. But under pressure from the American authority behind them, they were granted the request. Late at night, children are being settled down for bed. The lights are being dimmed. The door opens quietly. And slipping into the room was a handful of Jewish rabbis. And they just begin to walk up and down those darkened aisles between those beds and those long dorms where those children were sleeping. And in Hebrew, they begin to recite the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And all over that dormitory and that orphanage, little heads popped up and babies started saying, "Mama, Mama, Mama, Mama." Because while they were still little babies in their mama's arms, every day they heard it at least four times. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Catechism couldn't take it out of them. False baptism couldn't take it out of them. Being converted forcibly to Catholicism couldn't take it out of them. Because somehow they learned a secret. You got to take it home. You got to take it home. Does anybody feel the burden I feel right now for our families? Would you lift up your hands before the Lord? Let's appeal to Him and His mercy.